The morning, our Old Testament reading is also a little shorter than the New, but it's still a sufficient amount, and so let us give extra attention as we read 2 Kings chapter 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 17 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria. Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoaz, but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his stead. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, to reign over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 16 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. And the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died, and Joash the king of Israel came down unto him and swept and wept over his face, and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he did. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it, and Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek, till thou have consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice, and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him, and said, Thou shouldst have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria, till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died, and they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men. And they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. So Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad his son reigned in his stead. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. 3 times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, having covered the life of Joash, or Jehoash, king of Judah, in chapter 12, you get these mixing of names that are very similar. The narrative returns in our chapter to succeeding kings of Israel. We were in Judah, Now we're in Israel. Son of Jehu, named somewhat similarly, Jehoahaz. Joash is said to have reigned 17 years, some 11 years short of his father's 28 years, that is Jehu. Unsurprisingly, he's characterized as doing that which was evil in verse 2, following his father Jehu in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. With his father Jehoahaz, shared in drawing the anger of the Lord, we read, against Israel, verse 3. This the Lord manifested by giving Israel over to her long enemy, Hazael and Ben-Hadad of Syria. But the unexpected occurs. A glimmer of light appears in verse 4, and Jehoahaz besought the Lord, it says, and the Lord hearkened unto him. Are we to imagine that Jehoahaz besought the Lord with a sincere and steadfast heart? Well, whether that be the case or not, it doesn't say any more details as it was perhaps as we consider Ahab. In 1 Kings 21, the Lord would have his people see him as willing to be gracious, even if it wasn't sincere and a real repentance. The Lord would have his people to see him gracious, ready to receive them again if they would but turn, if they would but repent. They would be induced to greater zeal and returning to the Lord to see how willing and ready the Lord is to receive them, even for an insincere king. The Lord says in Ezekiel 18, if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Have I any pleasure at all the wicked that should die? Saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live. The Lord is ready to receive their repentance, to receive them once again. Returning to verse 4, the Lord was said to have looked upon the oppression of Israel by the king of Syria as though to pity them. Here we will combine the end of the chapter, because it sort of circles back around to that, with the first part. Verse 23 tells us that it was on account of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he revealed his pity, grace, and compassion upon the people. In other words, the chapter doesn't present a general pity, a general grace of God, but it is his covenant pity, his covenant love and grace to Abraham and his seed with the promises to bless them. These people had a great warrant in a word from God going back to Moses, Leviticus 26, and elsewhere, that if after they have fallen away, they should confess their iniquities, confess the justness of his punishment on their declension, humble themselves before him that he is the Lord, and they should remember his covenant. It says that he would remember his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for their sakes, for their good. And as a result, the Lord provides for Israel in verse 5, a savior, it says, that delivered them up out of Syria's, from under Syria's thumb. However, note that this Savior is not in his lifetime, or his reign at least, and it is not Jehoahaz who's going to be the Savior. The Savior was his son, Jehoash, in verse 25. He took again the cities which had been taken by war, beating Syria three times. In this we observe the Lord, at times, has seen fit, how he has seen fit to answer prayer. Jehoahaz turned to the Lord in his and their oppressed condition, and the Lord did not disregard it, but it says looked upon it and had compassion. However, the visible result of that, the visible fruit of what can be seen of that compassion and pity, did not come with immediacy. His receiving of such a supplication was while Jehoahaz lived, but it came later. It came through his son. Why? Why would the Lord work this way? Well, one reason, we think of what Jeremiah says in Lamentations, that the Lord would have us put our mouth in the dust, if so there may be hope, to give their cheek to him that smiteth him, because the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. The Lord sometimes answers your prayers in the affirmative, but delays the fruit of it, the deliverance of it, that you may trust him, that you may rest him, that you may accept what comes at his hand. Jehoahaz must rest content to suffer chastisement. Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins, Lamentations 3:39. Jehoahaz must hope and rest in God to do what he has promised. Is it a testing almost, right? To make busy, to search and try his own ways, turning again to the Lord, lifting up his heart and hands unto God as him who is worshipped alone and the object of his complete confidence, though he sees not, or maybe as Job says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Yes, Jehoahaz, do it. We want him to, right? Lead Israel in this way. This is the way, as we talked about earlier. But verse 6 of our text appears to let us down about the duration of this potential national turning unto God by the leadership of Jehoahaz. This pesky sin of the house of Jeroboam appears so difficult to shake off. It endured throughout Jehoahaz's life and into his son's reign. Added to this was the continuing presence of, it says, an idolatrous grove. A grove that Ahab had put in back in 1 Kings 16. How difficult, we are reminded again, to the ingrained sins of a former generation, to root them out. Whether it is blindness, familiarity, prevalence, universality, indifference, the Lord must help us. In a famous letter to a bishop, the 4th century Christian leader Augustine, we mentioned him this morning, while a presbyter of Hippo, tells of the declined state of a church that was given to excess. And this has just been the practice, and no one's been bringing discipline, excess, indulgence, drunkenness during particular feast days. And this through long custom while maintaining still the status we're a good Christian church. Well, after painfully preaching to them, warning them, appealing to them from the scriptures concerning the dire wickedness of such sins, weeping even with some that were made to be greatly grieved, and they were tearing up. Augustine reports that there yet remained some who talked in such a fashion. They said, "Wherefore is this now prohibited? Were they not Christians who in former times did not interfere with this practice? Why now change? We were just fine before, and we were still Christian church." And Augustine said that the briefest and best answer to this question was as follows: "Let us now at last put down what ought to have been earlier prohibited." Right? Let's not continue that which we shouldn't just because we've had custom, long custom of it. But let us be forward, right? To root it out, to stop it, to put it behind us, and to make progress beyond those before us, and not make the bar that they reached as though, well, we can stay below that. No, let's get on top and move forward and up. Well, returning to Jehoahaz's reign, verse 11 and 12 is characterized somewhat as his father's, as doing evil before the Lord, despite his beseeching of him. Mention is also made of fighting against the king of Judah, the details of which we hear in 2 Chronicles 25, wherein the king of Judah actually incited this battle and incited this contention. Verse 14 to 21 then provides us a window to two events concerning the end of Elisha's life. Elisha is reported to have fallen sick in verse 14, and eventually he's going to die by this sickness. Joash, Jehoahaz's son, is reported to have come down to Elisha to weep over him, using the words that Elisha once used of Elijah. "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." In other words, Elisha was as a father and guide to the nation, its true strength and might above any military prowess. We're told beginning in verse 15 that Elijah instructed Joash in some prophetic action, some parabolic sort of sign meaning, right? Something that to that extent. He took up the bow, shot an arrow at a window eastward, all while, verse 16, Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. Verse 17, Elijah informs Joash that this signified the Lord's deliverance from Syria, to come, albeit through battle and war with him. And the hand of Elisha upon the king's hands likely conveyed the need of God's blessing to do this upon such engagement, if it was proper, and if he was to be looked to in such an affair, it was God who would bring it about. As even such a worldly man as one of our nation's forefathers, Benjamin Franklin, would acknowledge before the convention, the Constitutional Convention, that God governs in the affairs of men. Think of Elijah's hand on that of Joash. God governs in the affairs of men, and that without his concurring aid we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. Well, that's a good word, right? A good word. Therefore, right, henceforth, prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business. Right? Oh, that Jehoash would have learned that or more. Congregation, we too need the hand of the Lord upon our hands, his concurring aid in all our engagements, if we desire a good end of them. Let us then seek and pray to him always for any and all good, God being goodness himself. Well, in verse 18, Elisha has Joash do something additional. He says, take the arrows and smite them upon the ground, to which Joash smites three times. However, it is Elisha's response that is catching. He was wroth with him, it says, verse 19, for smiting only three times. Thou shouldst have smitten five, or at least six times. Then thou hadst smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Joash, having understood by this time that Elijah was directing him to certain prophetical actions, is understood as revealing a certain slackness by the scriptures, a slackness at what is like a testing now put to him. He was previously assured of victory over Syria, but now the degree and extent is examined upon Joash's zeal and ardor for God's salvation, for his deliverance from being under the rule and oppression of God's enemies. He strikes the floor once, twice, a third time. Well, I guess that's enough, right? That's sufficient. We're not told all that ran through his head, but it was apparently evident that there was lack in Joash. There was not a full, overwhelming desire to see the Lord's victory over the kingdom of Satan, over his salvation, his kingdom established. Following this exchange towards the end, Elisha dies and is buried. We're informed of some men that are attempting to bury a man, and through some invading Moabites, they make quick and lower this dead man into the sepulcher where Elisha is. And upon touching his body, he's brought back to life. He stands up. Well, what do we learn from this? What's the intention of this? It just, the story moves on. We don't know anything about the man anymore. We don't know his name. What was this intended to convey, but that the God of Elisha, who worked through contact with Elijah's bones, still is witnessing, still working. The word that he prophesied through Elisha was still going to come about, and that's exactly what we hear at the end. We heard, right, that Joash beat Syria three times, just like he had prophesied through Elijah. Well, on this note, that brings us to the end of the chapter, and that is our conclusion to 2 Kings chapter 13.